Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. This is God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's because of what happens in this text that we need a Savior. We cannot approach you on our own because of our sinfulness, Lord. But we thank you for this time of the year where we can remind ourselves of the provision that you made for us in the sending of your Son. Lord, we thank you that we can, in a more focused way, celebrate this incredible act of humility, that the Son of God, with all the glory and honor and pleasure of God, would take on humanity. Lord, it's because of what we just read that that needed to happen. We pray that you would bless us now. Help us to understand these things practically in terms of our own fight against sin and temptation. But Lord, help us to understand it in the scheme of your work of redemption for all of humanity, all of history. And may we give you glory because of it. I pray that you would help me now as I preach. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you'll notice in your bulletin that we were going to look at verses 1 through 13. I've shortened that this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7, partially because there's so much here, and it's such a really helpful text and really important text for us, but also partially because I'm beginning to lose my voice. So, as we go through, I would appreciate your prayers. If it seems like I awkwardly land the plane at some point, that is probably why. I've mentioned before that every worldview seeks to answer a handful of really critical, important questions. Questions like, where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going in human history? One of the very critical questions that any good worldview will try to answer is, what's wrong with the world? Okay? Not just why are we here, but what's wrong with the world? It's remarkable, isn't it, that we all have a conscience. Every single person, this is one of the evidences for Christianity that C.S. Lewis famously gives in his book, Mere Christianity. Across all societies, for all ages, men have an internal sense of what is right and what is wrong. You have a fire alarm built into your soul. It comes stock in every person, tells you when something is wrong, when you've done wrong, you know, it senses the smoke and your soul starts beeping at you. That doesn't mean it's a very good fire alarm. There are a lot of things that should bother us that don't. There are some things that shouldn't bother us that do. But we all have this sense of what's right and wrong built in through our consciences that God has given us. And so you hear about a heinous act. Something in the news. Could be here in our society. It might be in another part of the world. And people can't help but use moral and theological language to talk about it. They'll call it evil. They'll call it depraved or wicked. They'll use that sort of language in the news. Our society is steadfastly working to try and be as secular as it possibly can, try and divorce itself as much as possible from God. But we can't help ourselves when truly evil things happen. We know that they're evil innately. And so we use that sort of language. Even horrible accidents or natural disasters. You think about the hurricane, Helene, 103 people have died. The fires in Maui earlier this year, 102 people died. When people talk about those things, they call them tragic. Okay? They use words like, that's such a tragedy. But if God doesn't exist, and if you and I are just big fizzing bags of chemicals, then why would it be a tragedy? Why would it matter at all? What rationale could you give? Okay, the fact is that it is tragic. It is right to call it that way. But we, in the Christian worldview, have a foundation for understanding those things. The Bible tells us how and why we can understand them. It also tells us where it all went wrong. We have a sense that it's not supposed to be this way, but that it is. And our text this morning is where we see it all goes wrong. So let's consider our text now before we apply some specific principles. Remember that Adam and Eve are in covenant relationship with God. Again, think about the solemnness of marriage. They are in a solemn bond with God. God formed and breathed life into Adam. He put him in the garden, and God gave him this task of working and tending it, serving and guarding the garden temple. But God also gave him this prohibition. You can eat of every tree in this garden, every single one, but you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Basically, that's the one thing that's off limits. Here's a whole garden of yes, and there's only one no. Adam here is, and so Adam's put here in this garden in covenant with God, and with the covenant comes this curse. If you eat of that tree, you'll die. The presumed blessing is, if you're faithful and you don't eat of it, eventually he would be able to eat of the tree of life. And so Adam dwells in God's presence. They have fellowship with one another. He lavishes him with kindness and love here in the garden. God continues that by giving him a wife, specially designed to help him carry out the task that God gave him to do. Then we know from Genesis 1 that God blessed them, told them to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue and take dominion over the earth. And so they are to be king priests. They're supposed to rule as representing God's image, kind of showing God's image in the world, and then also serving him as priests in the garden temple. So this is it's a really wonderful thing, and you end off Genesis 2 with this statement that they're both naked and unashamed. Now, if you're watching the movie, all of the music is really glad and happy up to this point. And then you start to get the ominous tones and the lighting change. Okay, so look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Naked, unashamed, everything's glorious. Enter in the serpent. The verse says that the serpent was more crafty, but at this point, you don't really know if this is a good crafty or a bad crafty. It could go either way. The same word is used in Proverbs to refer to those who are prudent. And you know people who are, they have a good sense of human nature, good sense of their context that they're in. And you could say that there's a craftiness that makes them shrewd and able to do well in different environments. It can also be a very negative trait, though. The same word gets used for deceit in Job 15, verse 5, and we quickly see that that's what's going on here in this story. The serpent begins speaking to the woman, saying, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat any or eat of any tree of the garden?" Which is not at all what God said. God said exactly the opposite. Look back at verse 16, Genesis 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." They could surely eat of every tree in the garden except one. The woman responds then in verses 2 through 3, and she corrects the serpent. But if you look closely, you can start to see kind of the chinks in the armor. She says that they may eat of the fruit of the trees, but that God said they couldn't eat the tree in the midst of the garden, neither could they touch it, lest they die. So there's a glaring problem here with the last statement about not touching the fruit or they die. Eve is adding to God's word. Right? When you start adding commands to the Bible, that's a surefire way to know that you are getting off track very quickly. Faithfulness to God's word isn't simply keeping it. It is also not taking away from it or adding to it. And so there's that glaring problem, but there are other problems. God was very careful to emphasize that they could eat of every tree but this one, and Eve doesn't have the same emphasis as we see in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Also, notice the name change. Okay, over and over and over again in chapter 2, we saw that it was Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, the covenant creator God. Here, the serpent refers to God in general terms as the creator God, Elohim, God, and Eve follows suit. Okay? It's possible that Moses, as he's writing the Lord God and he's narrating, he's giving the view of God as being their covenant God as well. But I think it's possible also that Eve is subtly and slowly starting to adopt a view of things already that she's acquiring from the serpent. So the serpent sees these gaps in the armor, and then he presses forward with his attack, directly contradicting God's word. He says in verses 4 and 5, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." On a superficial reading, you might think that the serpent was right, okay, because they didn't die that day. And down in verse 22, the Lord says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So there are two things here. As for being like God, knowing good and evil, it is true, but not in the way the couple thought. Not the way the serpent made it seem. It was very deceptive. As for them dying the day that they would eat of the fruit, there's some translation things here, some possibilities to explain what's going on. There's also a verse in later on in Scripture that's very similar to this one that has the same language that's very helpful. So 1 Kings 2, verse 37, King Solomon's talking to Shimei, and this is what he says to him. "For on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die." Okay, and there's a whole context and reason for why he's saying this to Shimei. But the idea is that the day that you do that, you will seal your fate, Shimei. You are as good as dead on the day that you cross that brook. And that's what happens. So they would die spiritually, being separated from God, and they would begin to die physically, and eventually their earthly lives would end, and they would return to the dust. And so after this whole scene and the serpent's deception in verse 6, the woman sees that the fruit is good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes and desired to make one wise. She takes it, she eats, and then she gives some to Adam, and he eats. Notice the fruit isn't specified. Okay, this is one of those funny Bible things where Christians just kind of accidentally don't realize it, but they start putting stuff in, like three wise men. Why would we do that? And it's because we associate the gifts. Maybe there were three of them, and maybe there were three of them. But also we say, Eve ate the apple. Might have been an apple. Might have been something else. We don't know. But she takes and she eats it and then gives some to Adam, and he eats. So the fruit isn't specified. We don't know what it is. It's also interesting to know the language here in the Hebrew is rather clunky. Okay, it's just eight words. But one commentator I read said that it's almost like you have to focus on every single word as you read the end of verse 6 about the sin and their fall into it. And, you know, only eight words, and you have the fall of humanity. She takes, she eats, she gives it to her husband, he eats. Finally, in verse 7, as the serpent said, their eyes were opened, but now they see that they're naked. Right? The tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil was a judicial knowledge. As they were to serve as God's kings and queens, they weren't supposed to judge on their own terms. Apart from God, they were supposed to judge under him according to what he said, his word, but grabbing and taking and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is them grasping at that capacity for themselves on their own. We want to be able to judge ourselves apart from God. We want to be like God ourselves. And the result of that is that they eat, their eyes are opened, and the first thing they get to judge is themselves. The first thing they realize that's wrong is them. They are naked. Okay? They feel the guilt and shame of their sin. And this is precisely what Satan does, is he makes it look wonderful while he leads you into the trap. And so what I want us to do now is consider our enemy and the battle that we're in, because while we don't have the covenant of creation on the line like we see here in this text, we do have the very same enemy, and he uses the exact same tactics against us. And so we need to consider this battle. Some of this ought to tie in nicely with what Pastor Isaiah talked about a couple weeks ago as he was preaching, so hopefully there's not too much overlap. But let's consider some of the principles that are here. Sun Tzu, in his famous Art of War, said, quote, "Know thy enemy and know yourself. In 100 battles, you will never be defeated." Know thy enemy and know yourself. In 100 battles, you will never be defeated. That's great military advice, but that's really wonderful advice even for the Christian in our spiritual war. And so who is the serpent here in Genesis 3? He's a beast of the field in verse 1. That doesn't seem like the whole of the story either. It's really interesting. There's no text in the Old Testament that specifically states that the serpent is Satan. It's kind of an interesting thing. There are things like that throughout the Bible, like the book of Esther doesn't mention God. Like, well, there's a book of the Bible that doesn't mention God. Now, you read Esther and you realize God's all the way through the book. But there's no text that explicitly states that the serpent is Satan, and I think you can make references from certain places, particularly in Job, but Revelation 12 in the New Testament, we do have the connection made. John says in Revelation 12, verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So that's the identity of the serpent here in Genesis 3. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says that he disguises himself as an angel of light. In Job 1, Satan enters into the heavenly court with the sons of God, the other angels. So it seems that Satan was an angel created very good, like the rest of creation. He rebelled against God and inhabited a serpent to enter the garden and deceive the couple. In Matthew 8, we see demons inhabit pigs, so why not a snake? There are other texts that you can look to. One particular is in Ezekiel 28, I think it's verses 11 through 19, where there's a lamentation for the king of Tyre, but it seems like there's the language of a fall in Eden applied to the king of Tyre. A lot of people take that as the fall of Satan. I think it's also possible that that's actually referring to the fall of Adam. So that's why I didn't get into that one a lot. But that's there for you to look at sometime on your own. What about his tactics, though? This is who your enemy is. And as Peter says, like, we have this lion that's prowling around seeking whom we should devour, whom he would devour. So we ought to be sober-minded and watchful. This is your enemy. You must be sober-minded and watchful. What are his tactics that you should watch out for? How does the serpent wage war in Genesis 3? The first thing that you need to do in this battle is man your station, okay? Man your station. One of the lessons that you constantly have drilled into you as a kid on any sports team is that you have to play your position, okay? You may not clump all around the ball like a swarm of angry bees on the soccer field, right? You go, and if it's like the kindergarten and lower, and sometimes it's past kindergarten too, but it's just like there's a mass of children, and they just kind of move around like this out on the field. Similarly, you need to maintain your station because Satan will specifically work to exploit the areas in which you don't. I mentioned this last week, but notice where the assault begins. And where really the assault is conducted throughout the entirety of this text. Verse 2, he said to the serpent, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He does not approach Adam. I'm sorry, that is verse 1, okay? He does not approach Adam, the covenant head. He first approaches the woman. One of the ways that Satan specifically works and attacks is by subverting God's created order. If creation was a train, Satan is out there trying to rip up sections of the track so that he can derail it and make it easier to plunder. Anything to get this thing not working properly the way God fashioned it to do so. What we as Christians have to do is we have to man our stations in our homes and in the church. Much could be said of Eve's transgression here, and it is really bad. What's worse, though, is Adam's. Some of you might remember back in 2017 during the Oscars when it came time to give the award for the best picture. The man and woman who were set to present the award announced the wrong film for best picture. So they said it was La La Land. Turns out it was some movie, Moonlight. I don't know anything about those movies, and I probably wouldn't recommend you watch them. But this was this huge blunder because it's the most important point in the whole awards ceremony. And they announced the wrong movie, and then they have to come back after that whole crew's up there celebrating and tell them, oh, sorry, we're gonna need to take that one back, and we're going to have to give it to these guys. But what was really interesting is, as we were watching it, the way it happened is that the guy opened up the envelope, and you could tell he's confused. He looks at it, kind of grins awkwardly. He's looking out, looks at it again, he looks at her, and she starts chuckling and kind of trying to encourage him, and she takes it from him, and he lets her, and she reads it, okay? Almost like the guy was like, I'm not reading that, but if you want to, you can, okay? So that's a silly example. But I really think it honestly gets at the heart of what's going on in Genesis 3. What's happening is abdication. It's the abandonment of your post, okay? Adam should have stepped in, should have recognized what is going on. God's word is being assaulted by the serpent, and he should have gotten out his first garden hoe and gone to work. Or he should have cried out to God and gotten Eve out of there. However that was supposed to work out, but what is Adam doing? Look at verse 6. Okay, towards the end, she took of its fruit and ate and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He's there. He's not manning his post, though. He's not fulfilling the role that God had given him as the head of this relationship, as the one who's supposed to protect and care for his wife and guard the garden. They are supposed to exercise dominion over creation. Here is a created thing that has come in and is assaulting God's word, and Adam stands by and does nothing. In the family, Satan wants husbands who abdicate, wives who dominate, and children who disobey. That's what he wants. In the church, the household of God, Satan wants the exact same thing. He wants men who don't lead, who let their wives take all the responsibility for the church, or if the men do lead and serve, their wives are controlling the levers behind the scenes, telling husbands how to vote in elder meetings, deacon meetings, and so on. And now that sounds crazy, because I think for many of us, because the Lord's blessed this church with good male leadership. Not perfect, but good male leadership for years and years. But that is, many of you have come from churches where that has been the case. You've seen those sorts of things go on, and you've seen the problems that they cause. And I could give multiple examples. I'm not just kind of stringing along examples out of nowhere or drawing connections that aren't actually here. The Apostle Paul draws this very same connection. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14. He gives a very important command about roles in worship and in the church and the reason why. He says in verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And then he gives a reason. "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor." Which is really interesting. Adam wasn't deceived, and he still ate. Right? She was deceived. And it's not right. It's not, you can't make an excuse for it. But he knew what he was doing. And the order gets flipped. He listens to his wife, even though he knows it's wrong, instead of God. And so this is really important. If you want to be guarded against the destructive workings of Satan, then what needs to happen is we need to maintain the order. We need to man our positions in the home and in the church. And just kind of practically, Sarah and I were talking about this last week as we were talking more about marriage, right? Like, one of the things that happens when you have sermons like that is that you get in the car and everybody's worked up about how they wish their spouse was listening better to that sermon. And then you get in the car and you start doing this number on the way home. So some of you are in situations where you haven't been manning your stations very well, right? Where you've been manning the other one's station or you've not been manning yours. If you need help, this is one of the reasons why God has you in a covenant community called the church. Your brothers and sisters are here to help you so that you can be guarded against Satan's attacks. And one of the main lines of defense is right away in your home and in the marriage. But if you haven't been functioning the way you should, then you should really come and talk to the elders. Talk to another solid, mature couple here at church and start working through some of these things. Similarly, children of godly parents, you need to think about your obedience to your parents as the wall around the kingdom that protects you from Satan. Okay? It's really easy to think of, you know, obeying mom and dad as simply being a drag. Like, one more reason why I can't have what I want. I can't wait until I'm 18 and can do what I want. They're being overprotective. I know this already. Those awkward talks in the car alone with mom or dad where they're asking me awkward questions, I wish it all just stop. If you were wearing a suit of armor and you were out in a field full of kittens, that would be awkward, okay? The fact is, though, that you are out on the battlefield and there's a dragon that wants to destroy you. It's not kittens. And your parents, if they're godly, they know that better than you do. And they're trying to make sure you're suited up. And so you need to pay attention. You need to think about this according to the scriptures and not according to how the world thinks about it, how you're tempted to think about it because you'd like to get what you want, that sort of thing. The second thing that we must do, so that's the first thing, is we need to man our positions. The second thing is you need to give no ear to the enemy. Give no ear to the enemy. Some of you have stores that you really like. Maybe it's like a Cabela's or a Harley store, whatever the equivalent is of that for you ladies, or maybe you like those stores, that's fine too. But you might have a store where you're like, I know if I go in there, the wallet needs to stay in the vehicle. I can't go in with it. Or I need to have a limit. It needs to be the limit agreed to with my spouse, and that's it. I'm not going to do any more. Because you know, once the sales guy starts talking, or once you see the sales on the rack, you're like, it gets really hard, okay? Jude instructs Christians at the end of his letter to hate even the garment stained by the flesh. You need to hate even the opportunity for sin, is the idea. Paul says in Romans, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You can make no provision for Satan's voice in your life. No provision for his lies. You must hate even the whiff of them. And the reason is because they are so subtle, he is so crafty, he has been doing this since the very beginning. Okay, and what will happen is you have the chink in the armor because people aren't manning their positions, and he will exploit those. So they're very subtle. One of the more difficult things to handle pastorally, and many of you have encountered this in your family or with friends, one of the hardest things is that when someone is deceived, they don't think they're deceived. They think that what they're doing, what they're into, how they're thinking is totally, completely fine and right and actually way better than whatever you're telling them. Even if they thought what you thought a month ago. Satan's first lie is so subtle. It's stated more as an insinuation. And very often there will be a shred of truth that goes along with it that makes it harder for people to get dislodged from the error. So Satan says to the woman, you will not surely die. And again, you could make the argument, like in a sense, you could see how that might be true because that's not the day that they died. And also, they did become like God in a sense, knowing good and evil. But this is what he does. Satan cloaks the lie with the truth. The sum of Satan's relationship with the truth is for this purpose. It just makes great camouflage so that he can smuggle in the lie that will kill you. And that's why he consistently, over and over again, uses scripture with the Lord when he tempts him in the wilderness. And so when you suspect that you are being tempted, beware of the small, subtle insinuations and lies. The big lies, those are easy. Right on the surface, they're easy to spot, easy to pick out. It's the ones that you may not be aware of that very mature Christian brother or sister is telling you is there. You might be like, I don't know. It might be good to be humble and give them a better hearing than whatever it is that they're telling you should avoid. And so it's very subtle. He cloaks it with the truth. Another thing Satan does with his lies is he baits the hook. So he tells the woman, you won't die. No consequences for this. If you engage in this, you'll be perfectly fine. There's no hook here. How many careers and lives and marriages and churches have been destroyed because someone thought they could get away with it? Because they thought it was hidden. They could manage it on their own. Here's the deal. If you're a believer and you've engaged in some sin, the Lord knows, and he will discipline you for it because you're his child and he loves you. If you've managed to go a really long time without being disciplined by the Lord for that sin, then you should be nervous. Because if God won't discipline you like a child in this life, he will judge you as an enemy in the next. And so you need to confess your sins. You need to bring them out into the light. You need to ask the Lord Jesus to help you deal with them. You need to be totally honest, and you need to repent of them. The other way that Satan baits the hook is by making sin seem as appealing as possible. He tells the woman that she would be like God if she ate. And in verse 6, you can see she's taken the bait. Because she sees that it's good for food, it was a delight to the eyes and desire to make one wise, he effectively shifts her vision away from the Lord and away from obedience to him to the object of sin. So Satan promises big things. This is going to make you happy. You deserve it. No one will know. It's not bad. It's not wrong. Actually, this is really good and helpful for you. So, the last thing that we need to do, because this is the way Satan works, is we need to trust our king. You need to trust your king. Very few things will ruin a relationship or an organization or an institution like distrust will. When the seeds of bitterness have been sown, as the author of Hebrews says, when members begin viewing one another skeptically, assuming the worst, becoming bitter, evaluating everything through a lens of envy and jealousy, that is a recipe for disaster. Satan specifically does this with Eve. He works to undermine her trust of God. You see it when he asks the question in verse 1, a question that really assumes the worst. And it seems like that begins to take root. As she adds instructions and consequences to those instructions, when she leaves out the very generous statement of God that they could eat of every tree, just that they could eat of the trees. Now it's every tree. You start to see this loss of the generosity of God in what she says. And then even in verse 5, Satan says, you won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Really, Eve, God is withholding something good from you. Something you should have. Is he really generous? Does he really love you? Does he really have your best interest in mind? Maybe it's time for you to start looking out for you. Maybe it's time for you to think about you for once. All this time you've been thinking about Adam, like all 3 hours. Thinking about Adam, thinking about God. But God even knows this will be good for you. You cannot give way to Satan and sin while actively trusting and hoping in the goodness of God. Okay, and it would have been longer than 3 hours. They would have been alive for a while afterwards, because the whole week God says it's good at the end of the week. But it's really important when you start to notice in your heart the doubt in the goodness of God and the acknowledgement of the goodness of what you're being tempted with, you are dangerously close to giving way and for that giving birth to sin. That's how the slide works. You cannot be trusting and hoping in the goodness of God and engage at sin at the same time. And so we need to trust in the Lord. We need to trust his word. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. We need to humbly submit ourselves to God's word. So as we're evaluating things, is this sin, is it not? We're looking to God's word. Is this an error? How can I understand it from what God says? And the priority always needs to be given to God. If you're wondering, you're not sure, you need to study more. You need to talk to good brothers and sisters in the Lord and help have them help you understand. Talk to mom and dad. Talk to your husband. Talk to your wife. We need to be in humble submission to God's word. That's the very thing that Satan assaults in this text, is what God had said to the couple. But also we need to look to Christ. Isaiah began the service by reading from chapter 4 of Hebrews, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The first Adam, here in the garden, abdicated his role, allowed his wife to eat and be deceived, and he himself knowingly partook in sin, following his wife. The whole created order subverted. Rather than submitting to God and leading his wife, they both submit to the serpent as he's led by his wife. Instead of exercising the dominion that God had given them over the created order, they allow something created to subdue them. And what this does is it throws the whole story of the Bible in a totally different direction. Man and everyone from Adam and Eve on, born sinful, born guilty before God because of what goes on. But God sends another son, another Adam, one who is tempted in every way and never sinned. He wasn't even tempted in a lush garden where he could eat of every other tree. No, he was tempted after he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Satan came to him twisting scripture. The Lord Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. He was faithful, and because of that, he could go to the cross and he could die in the place of all of us who weren't faithful, to redeem all of us who are still in Adam and bring us into himself so that we could stand righteous before God. And so, if you haven't yet, you need to look to the Lord Jesus in faith. You can't save yourself. It's like trying to spin loincloths out of fig leaves. You cannot cover your guilt and your shame. That covering can only be provided by the one and only Son of God. But the other thing for us as believers is because Jesus has done this and done it successfully, the author of Hebrews goes on and says in verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When you are tempted and you're not sure how you're going to make it out of this one without caving in again, you need to be captured by, look to, enjoy, savor the glory of Jesus who never ever sinned. That's where your eyes need to be averted to. Not to whatever sin it is that looks so pleasing like it did here to Eve. You need to look to the Lord Jesus who never sinned and know that he lives his life through you as you look to him in faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your help now in helping me get through this sermon. And Lord, we praise you though, because you save us, because you sent a Savior who was faithful all the way, who always obeyed you. And Lord, one who didn't throw off or abdicate his responsibility, but rather took responsibility for his bride on the cross. We pray, God, that you would cause us to have our hearts lifted up in joy and adoration because of that good news. Help us to look to him for the strength and grace we need as we fight against the schemes of the evil one. We ask these things in his name, and for your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.